You're here because I said we were going to talk about how we got our New Testament. And I'll say at the very beginning that I'm not ignoring the Old Testament, all right? If we were to talk about this subject pertaining to the Old Testament, we would have a lot of other things to talk about. That's a whole other kind of study. There are a lot of similarities between the two, but our Old Testament is a little bit different than the New Testament. So I just wanted to let you know, we're focusing primarily on the New Testament. I was reading somewhere years ago that a lot of us listen to the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God like we listen to the airline stewardess giving the flight instructions before takeoff. Now I think they, for most airlines I've flown on, they have a little voice that comes on, and the men and women who are directing us to look in the little foldouts in front of us are just standing there doing these motions, and they don't have to say anything. But it used to be that they had to give the whole report, and they had to have it memorized, and they knew that nobody is paying attention. One airline stewardess actually reported that she said, when the oxygen mask drops down, place it over your navel and breathe normally. And nobody noticed that she had said that. But we're so used to hearing the Word of God and instructions from the Word of God that it can literally just kind of go in one ear and out the other. But if it is true that the Bible is our authority for what we believe and what we do, we need to take it that way. And we're living in a day when, in a lot of different ways, because of the media-saturated culture we're in, the Bible's authority is under attack left and right. And sometimes the challenges against the Bible are foundational. They're challenging the very idea that we've even been given a Word of God, the very idea that we actually have an accurate copy of the Word of God, the idea that we have a good translation, and so forth. And so that's why I am going through these sessions here to answer some foundational questions about why we have the Word of God, how we know we have the Word of God, and how we know we can trust our copies of the Word of God that we have today. And this is a time for you to ask questions as well. I'm going to do my best to remember to repeat the question, and if I don't repeat the question, maybe some of you can raise your hand and remind me to do that. But along the way, if you have questions, that's great. What I'm going to try to do is go till a little bit before 8 o'clock and then just open it up for questions if there are some. If there aren't many tonight, that's fine. I guarantee you there'll be more next week as we get a little deeper into this. But if you have your hand out there, let's start there with the introduction. Your handout says, we call the 27 books that comprise our New Testament the New Testament canon. But the word canon is actually a Greek word that means rule or measure. And in fact, I like to think of a measuring stick or a yardstick in my mind when I think of the word canon. For example, the word canon is used in Galatians 6:16. Now look at this verse. As for all who walk by this, notice, rule, peace and mercy be upon them. And in the overall context to Galatians, Paul is talking about the fact that there is a standard or a rule or a measure by which he wants people to walk. Now, in Galatians, he's challenging them on the idea that they have left the original preaching of the gospel that he gave to them. And they're following what he calls a gospel of a different kind. And so, in summarizing some of the ideas in Galatians, he says at the end of the letter, I want all of you to walk by this rule. I want you to measure up to this standard, the standard of living according to the gospel. So I want you to notice then that a canon is a standard which limits or confines. A canon is what says, this measures up, this doesn't measure up. And so it limits something. It confines something. And when applied in the New Testament, the word canon means those original Greek writings which measure up to or meet the standard of being the Word of God. That's what we're talking about. So when I say the New Testament canon, I'm referring to those 27 New Testament documents which measure up to being the Word of God. And the canon limits those writings to 27 books, that we call them books commonly. There are actually different genres of writing. We have gospel, we have history, we have letters mainly, and then we have a revelation. But we call them books. The canon limits those writings to 27 books, no greater, no fewer. 27 books which are believed to comprise the authoritative writings divinely given by God to the church. Yet, your handout says, a 27-book New Testament canon raises several questions which God's people should be able to answer, especially when the Bible is under attack. Here are those questions on the screen. How do we know that God gave these 27 books? Are the present Greek copies accurate? I mean, remember, the New Testament is written in Greek, and then the copies were copied in Greek, and those Greek copies were copied, and those Greek copies were copied. Along the line, very early on, the Greek copies got translated into Latin, and they got translated into Coptic, which is an Egyptian text, and they got copied into Aramaic, which was spoken, and then all kinds of other languages. And so we have these copies, and we have early translations, and then the copies got copied, and the copies got copied, and it just was multifold down through the ages. So when we gather all of these Greek copies together that we actually have, and the number is still growing as we discover ancient Greek manuscripts, usually in old dusty monasteries in Europe, they're still being discovered. Every once in a while, they'll find a bunch of texts in dry climates such as Egypt, where things are preserved for a long time. And so the number is still growing, but it's approaching 6,000 manuscripts right now that we have of the New Testament alone. And when I say manuscripts, I don't mean full manuscripts of all 27 writings. It could be a fragment as big as a postage stamp, or a whole collection of everything from Matthew to Revelation and everything in between. But there are 6,000 that we have. Are they accurate copies? I mean, it's been close to 2 millennia. Do we have confident English translations? Because we have a good Greek copy, but the sad news is we don't read Greek anymore. And even those of us who make part of their lifetime studying it don't really read it that fluently. It's a dead language. You're not learning to speak it like you learn to speak Spanish or modern Greek. And then why are other ancient writings not in the canon? You know, there are a lot of books, far more than 27, that were existent in the ancient world that claimed to be the gospel of different people. And a lot of them bear the name of the apostles. And they claim to be letters, some of them written by Paul, some of them written by Peter, some of them written by other men who were claimed to be apostles. And there are revelations, prophecies, lots of books written in the name of Christ to teach the doctrines of Christ around the time of the New Testament, but only 27 make it into the canon. What about all these other books? Don't they get a chance too? Why aren't they in the canon? And that question by itself is being used to challenge the authority of the Bible. Some of you may have heard, for instance, of the Gospel of Thomas. That has gotten a lot of traction in the last decade. It's a gospel full of sayings. If you've never read it, just Google it online and read it. It's really interesting. But you notice, well, I won't go into that because we're going to talk about the Gospel of Thomas probably in 2 or 3 weeks. But that's one of the ones that people say, well, this is a gospel. And in fact, there are some New Testament scholars who actually count 5 gospels now, and one of them is the Gospel of Thomas. They're not in the mainstream, thankfully. They are on the left fringe still, but that's coming. And so these are 4 seminal questions that we need to answer. So tonight we're going to start answering the first one. Why these and only these New Testament books? Now I want to talk about the attack. Each time I bring up a question, I'm going to talk about an attack on the authoritative Word of God. And then the answer to the question will actually be an answer to the attack, as well as give us the information that we need to understand how we got our New Testament. So the first is the attack. The attack here is the Bauer thesis. And if you just want to write that in the margin, I may refer offhandedly just to this Bauer thesis because this is what I think of when I think of this whole conversation. Walter Bauer is the name of a guy, all right? And he published in 1934 this thesis that we'll talk about, which challenges the fact that whether or not we have our New Testament. So notice there on your handout on page 1, it says the New Testament canon was formed by the followers of one version of Christianity which dominated in the first centuries AD. Now, do you understand what that says? Look at it really carefully. Our canon, 27 books, it is said, was chosen or formed by the followers of one version of Christianity. In other words, there might be other versions of Christianity that we don't know about anymore. One version of Christianity which dominated in the first centuries AD. Because they were the most politically powerful, this version of Christianity, they were able to reject and destroy the other writings and call their own version Orthodox. Now, the term orthodox means correct doctrine. Dox is doctrine. Ortho is correct or right. So orthodox doctrine, they call it. Then they rewrote history to make people think that their version of Christianity was the original version. Our version goes all the way back to Jesus. But we don't really know that it does, the attack says. It's just that they rewrote history to make us think it goes back to Jesus. And they, since they were the powerful ones, they were the big kids on the block when it comes to versions of Christianity. They were able to say everything else is heterodox. Hetero means different. And in this context, it means false. False doctrine. Okay? So, look at page 2. This view was articulated by Walter Bauer. He died in 1960, but I believe it was 1934 where he articulated this thesis. He argued, now notice, it is not scientific to assume that what we call orthodoxy came first and that heresy is a diversion from the original teaching. Okay, so what we normally imagine is that Jesus Christ stood and he taught his apostles and the apostles listened to the words of the Lord. And what does he say? I will give you the Holy Spirit and he shall bring to your mind all things that I have taught unto you. He gives them the Great Commission, and he says, go and teach the things that I have taught you. And so the apostles go, and they begin to take the words of Jesus Christ through the church to the whole world. And so we imagine this river running through history of rich truth. But then every once in a while, somebody makes a diversion from the truth. And there's a little stream or a river that goes off from the main flow. Does that make sense? And this is not right, this wrong doctrine. And yet sometimes these little rivers dry up, sometimes they become greater rivers and they spread more heresy, and now you have a whole different cult or sect off of the main river. It's very rare that our heresies that we're dealing with did not actually come from the mainstream. They didn't start over here somewhere by themselves. They started, even the cults that we battle with today, often started with Baptist people who got disgruntled about what was going on in the church. And if you trace the histories back, you'll often find that's the case. They came from an orthodox view, and they went off. Well, this view challenges that whole river idea. What they said is Jesus Christ taught, and there were a whole bunch of rivers that went off. And there was one big river, and it made the other ones dry up. And that's why we call that orthodoxy. So, it could have been either way. Our Christianity could look totally different, Walter Bauer would say, than it does now. It just so happened to be that was the one that was more popular. And so, notice here it says, when we think this way, that orthodoxy was first, and heresy was a diversion off the main river, we are merely siding with the winners who forced their views on the losers, destroyed their text as best they could, and wrote the historical account in order to convince everyone afterwards that their view was always the right view, the one taught by Jesus and his apostles. In other words, what we call heresy actually came before what we call orthodoxy, not the other way around. Does that make sense? It wasn't like there was orthodoxy and then heresy off of that. what we call heresy was actually there first. Orthodoxy is just another version of the Christianity. Now, Walter Bauer wrote in 1934. I know that's not a very exciting date for everyone because here we are in 2014. Who cares what was said in 1934, right? But there is one guy in particular, and there are others who follow him, but there's one guy in particular who teaches at UNC Chapel Hill. He's a very popular religious teacher. I've been there to watch a debate between him and some guy from Dallas Seminary once. And his name is Bart Ehrman. And he's a really engaging speaker, really fun to listen to. He's very interesting. But he has basically repopularized Walter Bauer's view. And if you look on the sheet there, here are books that Ehrman has been writing for quite a while. I've skipped some of the titles. And by the way, he is a very decent scholar. In fact, he's the one that actually edited the Loeb version. Loeb is the scholar's version of ancient books. He was the one actually that edited the latest version of the Apostolic Fathers for the Loeb Library. And that's a pretty huge claim to fame, actually. So he's not just a popular speaker, but his arguments in these books are not responsible arguments, and nobody knows this. Oxford Press has been publishing his stuff, mostly Oxford, because they know they can make a lot of money off of him. But notice his titles: Lost Scriptures, Books That Did Not Make It Into the New Testament, 2003. Lost Christianities, notice the plural. Lost Christianities, The Battles for Scripture and the Faiths We Never Knew. That's exactly what I'm talking about. In fact, I'm going to quote from this particular book in a few moments. There's more than one Christianity, and we've lost the other ones. And he's going to try to talk about the battles for the faiths that we didn't know about because they got lost in history. Misquoting Jesus, The Story Behind Who Changed the Bible and Why, The Lost Gospel of Judas Iscariot, A New Look at Betrayer and Betrayed, Jesus Interrupted, Revealing the Hidden Contradictions in the Bible, Forged, Writing in the Name of God, Why the Bible's Authors Are Not Who We Think They Are, The Apocryphal Gospels, Texts and Translations, Did Jesus Exist, 2012, The Historical Argument for Jesus of Nazareth, Forgery and Counterforgery, The Use of Literary Deceit in Early Christian Polemics, and what he's going to argue there. I haven't ever read the book, but all of this stuff he's in the titles, they're all stuff that guys go and they learn all these arguments in seminary, they learn what the heretics are saying and this kind of thing. All he's doing is taking what is normally taught in a seminary so that pastors know how to defend the Word of God and publishing them on a popular level for people who are in a postmodern culture. They love this stuff. To be told, hey, there's more books out there than these 27, and we've, people have been lying to us all this time and trying to domineer and say that they know what's right and we're wrong. People love this. They love to be liberated to go after non-truth. This is the way we are today. The other Gospels, accounts of Jesus from outside the New Testament, and his latest book published this year, How Jesus Became God, The Exaltation of a Jewish Preacher from Galilee. In other words, he's not God, but how he became God, how we made him God in our doctrine. Now, I was turning on the radio, I think it was just yesterday, coming back from Asheville, it was Monday. And I heard Terry Gross with Fresh Air on NPR. And I heard her say, now you grew up as a fundamentalist Baptist Christian. And that's what I heard, and I flipped it. I was flipping through. And so I flipped it back right away. Because if you hear Terry Gross say the words fundamentalist Baptist Christian, you know something's up. And so, and then I heard somebody say, yes, I grew up, I was saved at a youth camp, and I grew up in a really strong evangelical conservative church. And I said to Rena, that's Bart Ehrman right there. And sure enough, it was. Because he grew up with a similar experience to what you would hear young people talk about who go to college today. But he got into a college where he started wondering, do we really have the books in the New Testament like I've been told we do? And today, he's a total atheist. He doesn't even believe there is a God, that we can't even know anything like that. And through the years, I've even watched this process a little bit because I've been reading him for some time now. Through the years, he's gone from just not thinking that Jesus is deity to just doubting what Jesus said, to now we don't even know there's a God anymore. He's just been progressively going like this. But he's been writing these books on this popular level, and he was actually there to talk about this new book that he just wrote about how we made Jesus God. So on the bottom of page 2, it says, in the contemporary climate of postmodernism, the Bauer/Ehrman teaching sounds very attractive. Ehrman revises church history to show how those who wanted simply to follow their own interpretation of Jesus' teaching were scandalized and demonized by the authoritarian Roman church and other powerhouses of religion and forced to give up their own sacred texts. Many of these texts were destroyed, others were buried and recently rediscovered. Now, this is Bart Ehrman himself. And I know I've said enough probably for you to get the point right now, but I want you to really understand this because this is what most, I mean, the vast majority of college students for some time now who are in our not just secular universities, but even universities that used to claim to be Christian, like Princeton, this is what they are learning. This is what they are being told. Because there's no supernatural being who gave us Jesus Christ. Religion is just something that's a manifestation of our humanity. And we're just left to explain how we got the religion we got in this particular sector of the world where somebody else has it a different way. So Ehrman says, we know now that at one time or another, we've been liberated. We now know that at one time or another, in one place or another, all of these non-canonical books, and notice canonical, the canon is the 27 books. Non-canonical means anything outside of that 27. These non-canonical books and many others were revered as sacred, inspired, scriptural. Some of them we now have. Others we know only by name. And that's true in history. Ancient histories will make reference to certain books that Christians had or the people who claim to be Christians had. And we don't have copies of them anymore. Every once in a while, they'll discover that. We've known about the Gospel of Thomas for years and years and years, but a whole copy of it had never been discovered until recently. Only 27 of the early Christian books were finally included in the canon, copied by scribes of the ages, eventually translated into English, and now on bookshelves in virtually every home in America. Other books came to be rejected, scorned, attacked, burned, all but forgotten, lost. Virtually all forms of modern Christianity, whether they acknowledge it or not, go back to one form of Christianity that emerged as victorious from the conflicts of the second and third centuries. This one form of Christianity decided what was the correct Christian perspective. It decided who could exercise authority over Christian belief and practice. And it determined what forms of Christianity would be marginalized, set aside, destroyed. It also decided which books to canonize into Scripture and which books to set aside as heretical, teaching false ideas. And then, as a coup de grace, the mercy blow, this victorious party rewrote the history of the controversy, making it appear that there had not been much of a conflict at all, claiming that its own views had always been those of the majority Christians of all times, back to the time of Jesus and his apostles, that its perspective, in effect, had always been orthodox, in other words, the right belief, and that its opponents in the conflict with their other scriptural texts had always represented small splinter groups invested in deceiving people into heresy. What Christianity gained at the end of these early conflicts was a sense of confidence that it was and always had been right. It also gained a creed, which is still recited by Christians today, that affirmed the right beliefs as opposed to the heretical wrong ones. Jesus being deity, God being the creator, the Father, the Holy Spirit, and the Nicene Creed, and things like this. Relatedly, it gained a theology, including a view that Christ is both fully divine and fully human, and a doctrine of the Trinity, which maintained that the Godhead consists of three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, distinct in number but equal in substance. Moreover, it gained a hierarchy of church leaders who could run the church and guarantee its adherence to proper belief and practice. And it gained a canon of Scripture, the New Testament, comprising 27 books that supported these leaders' vision of the church and their understanding of doctrine, ethics, and worship. In other words, in short, we've all had the wool pulled over our eyes, apparently, We, for so long, have thought that God had given us these 27 books, and in these 27 books are the teaching that we're supposed to follow. But really, it was just these big kids on the block who strong-armed everybody into believing these 27 and got rid of all the rest or buried them or burned them and declared the people who follow them heretics so that we could only have these 27, and then they could rule over the rest of the world as the church. That is how this postmodern view is rewriting history. And don't doubt me on this. This is what most young people are being taught in colleges today in their history of religions department. When the study of religion came out of the seminary in schools and went into the history department, that's when this began. And it happened just this last century, in the middle of the century. Before that, we've never really believed these kinds of things. Now, what is the answer to this? I'm going to deal directly with Ehrman at the end of this segment, which will take us into next week, by the way. But if you go to the next page, the answer to the question, why these and only these 27 New Testament books, will help us to understand why what Bart Ehrman and others say is completely off the wall. So if we're going to answer the question, why do we have these 27 books, no more, no less? There are two ways I can answer this question. The first way I'm going to answer it is theologically. There's a theological reason in the Scripture itself for why we have Scripture given to us by God. And secondly, I'm going to give you a historical answer. The historical answer will take much more time. We won't get finished with that tonight, but we will pick it up next week. So first of all, the theological answer. We have these words from 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. I dare say that most of you know that verse very well. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, what does this mean? Well, Scripture here is what? Okay, now, remember, this is 2 Timothy. This is one of Paul's epistles. This was written in the first century. Paul probably met his death in the early 60s, maybe 62 or 63, about the time of Nero's coming to power and wanting to destroy Christians, probably when Paul met his death. So if this is one of the last letters that Paul ever penned, probably the last letter, he says, I'm ready to be poured out like a drink offering. My time of my departure is at hand, he says in 2 Timothy. This was written in about 62. What Scripture is Paul talking about here? What? Okay, it's going to at least be the Old Testament. Is there a way in which Paul may be referring to other scriptures besides the Old Testament? We'll look at that in a second when we get to the history. But it's at least the Old Testament. And the people that he would be talking to in this letter revered the Old Testament scriptures. The Old Testament scriptures were that was the Bible of the early church. That's all the Word of God they had at that point. And so Paul is letting us in on something here when it comes to the Scripture. He says it is given by inspiration of God. Well, what does that mean? Secondly, inspiration here, though, the Greek word is really a compound word. If you look at that word on the screen, theo, T-H-E-O, that's our Greek word for God. Theos is God. And pneustos, this should remind me of a word like pneumonia, spelled with a P also. Pneustos has to do with expiring or actually spiring, breathing out, exhaling, okay? So this actually means God breathed. Theonoustos is God breathed. And it literally says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by theonoustos. And we say inspiration of God. I don't know of a translation that does not say inspiration of God, but let me tell you something. The word is not so much inspiration, but spiration. The word means breathed out by God. When we think of the word inspiration, we think of somebody being inspired to do something or getting a great idea or getting a wonderful idea for a poem or something, and we get really inspired. Or sometimes we get inspired to clean our room or something like that, okay? We just have this idea that comes to us. But that's not the idea of inspiration here. It's really breathing out. God breathed his word through the men that wrote it down. And this is something very important. God's breathing here does not explain the process of how God gave his word. All 2 Timothy 3:16 teaches us is that the word comes from God himself. He breathed it to us. It came from his innermost being, is the idea. And so when we talk about scripture, we talk about something that came from the heart of God for us, all right? Now, how did God give these New Testament writings? I'm going to give you B. Men from God spoke as they were carried along by what? The Holy Spirit, okay? You already know what goes in that blank. Here is a verse which tells us more about the process. It refers to the process of how we got our scriptures. Now, something to keep in mind, you might want to jot this down a little bit to the side of the margin. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 2 Peter 1:20 through 21, those two texts, okay? Those really are the only two scriptures that we have in the New Testament that talk about the fact that we have the Word of God and how he gave it to us. There are other verses in the New Testament that refer to the Word of God or talk about God's divine Word and his will and this sort of thing. But these are two scriptures in the New Testament that actually talk about the process of God's giving his Word. Lots of them in the Old Testament, only two really in the New Testament, and here they are. The first one basically just tells us that God breathed out his Word. It came from his innermost being. This one actually talks a little bit about the process. Men from God spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And it simply means here that the Holy Spirit superintended the process of the writing of the Word of God. God himself, through the Holy Spirit, moved in particular men to write down exactly what God wanted them to say. Now, does that mean then that here is Paul and, he's awoken all of a sudden in the middle of the night and he thinks, oh, I really need to write an epistle. And so all of a sudden he sort of floated off the floor and came over to his desk and the pen came to his hand and he started doing this kind of thing. No, when we hear carried along by the Holy Spirit, we maybe get those kind of images in our minds. But we know from reading the New Testament and the Old Testament, there's lots of great stories in the Old Testament, how God gave his word to people. Can any of you think of some ways that God actually gave his word? How through the Holy Spirit, God bore men along to write down exactly what God wanted them to say? Okay, we have an Old Testament example of Moses on the mountain. What happened there? Yeah, there's a reference to God actually writing that himself. That's an amazing one, okay? Let's just think of the New Testament, though.
Revelations I was reading the other day.
Okay.
He said when John was taken up, he said, and write down these things,
Yep.
That he was, that the Lord, he had seen.
In Revelation, John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. What day is that? The first day of the week. Don't make any mistake about that. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and John explains this great vision he had. This is one of the ways God gives his word. In fact, I left some blanks for you if you want to jot some of these down. In Revelation, God gave his word to his apostle through a vision and told him what to write and sometimes what not to write. John was going to write something. Is it in chapter 11 or chapter 12? There are these thunders, and John's about to write what the thunder said, it says. And the angel said, no, don't write that. I want to know what it was he was going to write. But God didn't want us to know that. So some really wonderful references to the process that God used to give his word in the New Testament itself. That's one of them. What's another one? Yes.
People who actually spent time with Jesus.
Okay. Eyewitnesses. That's another one. Eyewitnesses. There are first-hand accounts and sayings of Jesus from disciples who became apostles, who heard him say these sayings again and again and again and again and wrote them down. And there's a lot of sayings in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then John fills in the holes. He writes a different kind of a gospel, much later than the other gospel writers. But John is an eyewitness. And if they're not an eyewitness, Matthew and John are. Mark and Luke were not disciples. They talk about eyewitnesses in their gospels, and it's apparent that here's another thing. They acted like historians. Luke, for instance, in the introduction to his gospel, talks about how he had sources, and he indicates that he's talked to people, he's heard accounts, and he says he wants to set these things down in order. Luke was doing the job of a historian. In fact, the Gospel of Luke really parallels a lot of the things we know about ancient Roman history. And so here is a man that God prepared through his own providence and divine will to give Luke the experiences that God wanted him to have so that later on in his life, Luke could be one of the men that God chose supernaturally to pen the very words of Jesus Christ that we have now as one of our gospels. So this is a way. Somebody doing good historical work, God led. So it doesn't, when it says carried along by the Holy Spirit, it doesn't mean that it has to be some mystical thing like a vision. Yes, God did use that, but he didn't always use that. I'll tell you another thing he used. He used problems in churches as catalysts to write letters. What are Paul's epistles? Most of the time, he's writing to correct some doctrine or some problem or to encourage somebody. We call epistles occasional letters because there was an occasion for them. And Paul, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, is responding the way God wanted him as an apostle to respond. And in response to that problem, we have truth. How come when Paul talks about the church, there's only one letter where he talks about the Lord's table? How come he doesn't mention baptism everywhere? How come he only mentions church discipline in a couple of epistles? Things like this. Somebody will come along and say, well, see, it's not really that important because Paul only mentions it one time. No, it just happened to be a problem in that church. That's why he's mentioning it there. And God, through his providence, gives these problem churches to Paul with just the right amount of problems for him to respond doctrinally, each one of them, so we know all the doctrine that we need to know in our church. You say, now, is this a big deal? Yes, it's a big deal. It's a big deal because when we read the New Testament, there's a lot of humanity in it. It is a very human document. You say, wait a minute, it's a divine document. Yes, it's a divine document because it was given to us through the Holy Spirit. But it's a human document in the sense that God used human beings who wrote certain ways and who thought certain ways and had certain styles. And sometimes, this is another thing to write down, they used secretaries. They had fancy names back then. They called them amanuenses. Paul often used an amanuensis. Do you remember at the end of Paul's epistle, sometimes he says, see what large letters I'm writing with my own hand. Or he says, this is Paul, I give this personal greeting, or I myself write this greeting. Well, why would he have to say that? Because up to that point, he had been dictating to somebody who was writing his words down. Well, did that person write exactly word for word what Paul was saying? Did he even think that he had to write exactly word for word what Paul was saying? They thought about writing differently than we do. Somebody says, well, so-and-so said, and I quote, and we put quotations around everything, and because of mass communication and because of the printing press and everything, our culture has changed now so that we had better quote everybody exactly the same. Well, if you take that standard and open your New Testament and start comparing Gospels and what Jesus said, and you say, wait a minute, Mark says this saying of Jesus, and it has 9 words in it, and this one only has 7. One of them's contradicting the other. See, there's mistakes in the Bible. No. That's not the way they thought of quotations and that sort of thing. Did the amanuensis, did the writer writing Paul's letter even know that it was going to be the Word of God? You see what I'm saying? But God superintended over this whole process, knowing what the final outcome would be so that we would have exactly what we have as Scripture. That is why this verse is so assuring to us that men from God spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That being carried along took a lot of different shapes, a lot of different forms. But that was what the Holy Spirit was doing. So theologically, if we just want a theological answer to the question, why these and these only 27 books, these are the books that God, through the superintending work of the Holy Spirit, led men to write, breathing his word through them. And this is what the scripture says means we have the word of God. Now, the next question is going to be, which books measure up to this standard, you see? How do we know that these 27 measure up to being God-breathed, Spirit-superintended word? That's really the issue. But we have to understand what's happening first with the giving of the New Testament text. So we're going to wade into the historical answer. Now, before we do that, I'm going to ask you any questions at this point. I've been talking a lot here, okay? And saying a whole lot. We're gonna wade into this next session and get a little ways, and then we're gonna call it quits for tonight. But any questions up to this point? Larry.
Yeah, you know, there's a question or comment, you know, how it comes out, see if you
have, okay.
But I have talked with others who obviously don't believe as I do. And some of their questioning stems from not a lot or anything really is written about Jesus in his teens and his 20s. So they get off on these tangents about Jesus going to India and China and all, and so there's these other writings. I don't know if you're familiar with this Urantia writings or whatever. I only what I see on Facebook. And then I get in these little tit-tats on that, and then it doesn't go anywhere. But I just wondered if you had any comment on the lack of historical record of Jesus in that time period and how that's kind of taken off.
Okay, so basically what you're asking is there anything, can we comment at all on the fact that we have in some of the Gospels the birth of Jesus, we have the infancy narratives, we have the one narrative in Luke where they accidentally leave him behind in Jerusalem when he's 12 years old. And then after that, he just appears when John the Baptist announces him, okay? I will comment this way. One, history likes to try to fill in the gaps. You know what I'm talking about? If it's not said and there's a question about it, there is a gap that we'll try to be filled in, okay? I'll give you a case in point. I believe, isn't it Colossians, where Paul writes to the Colossian Christians and he says, now, make sure you take this letter and give it to the Laodiceans so they can read it. And the letter I wrote to the Laodiceans, take that one and make sure you read it in your church. What's the problem? Where's the letter to the Laodiceans? You know what? There is a letter to the Laodiceans. I have a copy of it in a book at home called The Apocryphal Writings of the New Testament. In other words, this is not, for a lot of reasons we can tell, really written by Paul. In fact, basically, this is really interesting about this letter to the Laodiceans. There's no heresy in it whatsoever. I believe, I don't have my notes here with me on it, but I believe there's a lot of, I want to say Galatians, maybe 1 Timothy in it. It's sort of mimics and copies word for word sometimes other epistles that Paul wrote. And it's directed to the Laodiceans. It's just one page. And it seems that the only reason this letter exists is to try to answer the question, what happened to the letter to the Paul's letter to the Laodiceans? That he mentions, I mean, if the word of God is true and Paul said he wrote a letter to the Laodiceans, oh no, what if we don't have it? We better have one. And somebody took the trouble to write it, to sort of fill in the gap. And you see this over and over and over again. And if you can keep that in mind, it answers a lot of questions. The idea of Christ going to India and China and that sort of thing is, I think, driven by those who want to make him sort of this mystical teacher. And so he was learning all this Eastern understanding. And so they try to make Jesus' sayings more of this mystical, Gnostic kind of teaching. But if you read, for instance, there's a lot of stories about Jesus, about his infancy. And if you watch Jesus movies, sometimes they'll fill these in. Like the little bird falls out of a nest and breaks its wing, and Jesus bends down and he picks up the bird and he heals the wing and the bird flies off. This is actually a story written in one of the Gospels. I don't know if it's the Gospel of Peter. I can't remember. Or the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Andrew. I'll be polished up on my apocryphal Gospels by the time we get to that, I promise. But you find all these stories. There's a little boy who, makes Jesus mad at him. So Jesus curses this little boy and he dies. And the mom begs Jesus to heal her son because he killed him. And so Jesus goes over and says, okay, so he raises the little boy from the dead. The father is in the workshop. And Joseph says, oh no, I cut this board too short and I got to finish this project. What am I going to do? And Jesus says, it's okay, Father. And he stretches the board and makes it long again so that his father can use it. And Joseph rejoices that God has given him such a son. And on and on and on it goes. Here are stories from Jesus' infancy, because you know what? We don't have anything else. And all about the birth of Jesus and the history of Mary and every, you name it, whatever you don't know from Scripture, somebody has tried to fill in that gap. But there is no historic or biblical evidence for any of it. There's a reason why these 27 have been preserved, and that'll be a little more clear when we start going to that. So I'll leave it at that. Since the Enlightenment, we have tried to draw a line in our thinking. I say we, the intelligentsia, the movers and shakers in the academic world, they've tried to draw a line between the Jesus of faith and the Jesus of history, right? There's a movie out right now that you might call the Noah of history, okay? I don't know. I think maybe it's in theaters now. I don't know. I've heard a lot of reviews on it. Probably you have too. But when they make Jesus documentaries, they'll often go to all the scholars who are trying to read the New Testament and tell us what Jesus really did and what he really said. Because obviously these people who are writing the Gospels, they're not really just giving the true words and actions of Jesus. They have a political goal in mind, or they have another agenda to bolster up their version of Christianity. And so they're going to say certain things. You got to sort of peel back what the Gospel says to get to the kernel of what the real Jesus did and said. That's why people love the Gospel of Thomas. It's just a bunch of sayings of Jesus. Some of them are sayings that are in the canonical Gospels. Some of the attacks on the Scripture are from the fact that we don't believe that what God has given us is the truth anymore. We want to examine the Scripture like any other historical book and try to find out why these authors came up with these ideas. Okay? All right. Other questions? Chris?
Theonoustos?
Yes.
Does that refer to someone exhaling, like to stay alive, or someone's breathing out?
It's spiration, so it's like exhaling. It's like breathing out. No, I've never heard that before. And it's not God breathed. It's actually an adjective, God breathed, which is why if you notice I hyphenated it. We talk about our Scriptures as God-breathed, in other words, sourced from him. But the idea is exhaling, in other words, coming out of the being. The breath is coming out of the being.
Mm-hmm. I suppose that, like his mind, why would they use that word? Instead of something he's thinking, it's actually his essence?
It may be. I don't really know, because I don't know of another parallel in any Greek literature with this word. It was just a metaphorical visual image, maybe, because we think of breathing out, and of course, we have a very 21st century mind. We think of medical conditions and what's going on in our body, and it may be that they thought of the breath is coming out of the innermost person, and so that may be why it was a really good metaphor to use. Yeah. So, good. Anne?
Bart
Ehrman, yes. Ehrman, Ehrman, yeah.
It seems to me from what was written here, I don't know how he would be an atheist if he, says that the original, that they were scandalized and demonized, and forced to give up their own sacred text. If he declares there was sacred text, doesn't sacred refer to God? And so it just seems like there's a contrary description there to atheism.
Well, what he's saying there, and by the way, his coming to atheism may not have been total by then. But what he's saying there is these texts were sacred to them. The Gospel of Thomas and the Gospel of Peter and the Gospel of the Hebrews and the Apocalypse of whoever, you know. These were their sacred texts, and they were wrenched away from them. They were sacred to them so that we could say there's only 27 that are really sacred. And so I don't think he's trying to side with them on that. He's trying to garner sympathy for these people who had to have their texts wrenched away from them, I think, yeah. Okay? Let's press on a little bit here, okay? Because we won't have as much work to do next week that way, okay? Promises, promises. All right, so number two, let's start with this historical answer. We have these 27 books because these are the books which the church over time, now here's a very important word, recognized as God-breathed scripture. That is important. The church didn't invent the scripture. The church didn't make up the scripture. The job of the church over time, or what actually happened over time, was that the church merely recognized, wait a minute, this book is unique. This book measures up to being the Word of God. And so the church recognized these books as God-breathed scripture. In other words, these books measured up being the word of very word of God. And the history of our New Testament is really the history of the church recognizing what is scripture and what is not scripture. Okay, Gary?
Measures up. What were their classifications of pass-fail?
I will get to that, okay? But one of them, for instance, would be, is it written by or directly connected to an apostle, okay? One who was with Jesus Christ, okay? There'll be some tests of canonicity that I'll give you. I don't know if we'll get to them today, but yeah, but that's a great question. What is that? And remember, canon is a rule or a measure. And so what books measured up? And that's what the church is going to find out, okay? So, A here. The New Testament writings were recognized as scripture by other New Testament authors. I'll go over this and then we'll call it quits for tonight. And although you'll be very interested, I think, if we had gotten this far under the excursus on ancient letter writing down there at the bottom of page 4, just understanding how letters were written, how books were written, how they were organized, how they were bound together. Do you know, I'm going to tell you this next week. I'll talk about it next week. But do you know that the reason we have the book, they call it a codex back then, where it's bound on one side and you flip the pages and the pages are written on both sides, was probably because of the rise of Christianity and trying to figure out how to get these sacred texts, more of them, bound in one volume. And can you imagine that? That for centuries and centuries they were rolling everything. What is the order of books in the Old Testament? There's a lot of different orders. We have our own English order: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, etc. But oftentimes the order was where the scroll went back in the pigeonhole in the temple, and then eventually they bound all the 12 minor prophets together. But they would roll these things out. And when Jesus reads from the Isaiah scroll, he goes right to the one text he wants without any of the chapter divisions and everything that we have today when we look at our Bibles. Well, somewhere along the line, somebody decided, you know, if we cut these pages and then bind them on one side, we can actually write on the front and the back. And we can double our space. Imagine that. Can you imagine nobody just, that idea not even occurring to anybody? Until later on in history, a lot of fascinating things, and they sort of answer why we have the book order we have in the New Testament. You've noticed already that in a large way, the book order of the New Testament and often the Old Testament is not in chronological order. There's some chronology, but especially in the New Testament with epistles, Romans was not the first epistle written. And 1 and 2 Corinthians was not written next. And 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus might have been first. It was at least second. 1 Timothy, Titus, then 2 Timothy. Why is 2 Timothy after 1 Timothy? There's not chronology there. What I'm going to tell you next week will make everything make total sense. And it helps us understand and appreciate how God gave us the books that we have. Anyway, so that was sort of just an advertisement for next week. But let's talk about the historical thing here. The New Testament writings were recognized as scripture by other New Testament authors. The first thing I want you to understand is that in the New Testament itself, there is evidence that the authors started recognizing other authors as scripture. So, first of all, 1 Timothy 5:18, it says, "For the scripture says, you must not muzzle an ox that is threshing grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages." Well, what's interesting is that Deuteronomy 25:4 is quoted there. You must not muzzle the ox that is threshing the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. That's what Jesus says in Luke 10:7. It's a quotation from Luke 10:7. And what does Paul say? The scripture says. And scripture at least refers to the authoritative Old Testament scripture. And here he is putting Luke on a par with the authoritative Old Testament scripture. The author was referring to a written source, and that source was considered to be authoritative, like Deuteronomy, like the Old Testament. Next example, 2 Peter 3:15 through 16. Listen to this. Paul speaks about these things in all his letters, in which there are some matters that are hard to understand. The untaught and unstable twist them to their own destruction, as they also do with the rest of the scriptures. So what Peter is doing here is putting Paul's letters on a par with the Old Testament scriptures. And so Peter views Paul's letter as scripture, and he accepted his letters as scripture even while the New Testament was still being produced. And what's interesting to me here, letter C, he seems to have in mind a collection of letters, the rest of his letters. Now, do you think he means the rest of his two letters? there's only one? No, there's probably more than that. The rest of his letters, would you think it's more than two? You know, sometimes Paul says things that are hard to understand, and that's what it's like in the rest of his three letters. No, it seems that there's got to be more than three. I don't know how many there are. But he's obviously referring here to a body of known letters of Paul. And that is a big deal when you're trying to piece together how did we get our scripture. We see evidence, even in the New Testament itself, of a recognition that there is a body of literature coming from the apostles. And that body of literature eventually becomes what we call our New Testament. And next time when we come, I will pick it up with an excursus on ancient letter writing and letter collections, like I was talking about a few minutes ago, that will help us understand a little bit of how we ended up with the text and the shape of the text that we have today. Now, as promised, though, are there any other questions at all about anything? Go ahead, Brother Dan.
Bottom of page 1 and also bottom of page 2.
Yes.
Talking about this guy, Bauer.
Yeah, right.
Anyway, they're referring to one version of Christianity was dominated in the first century AD. And then in the bottom of page 2, it talks about the Roman Church and other powerhouses of religion. But what specifically would that have been in the first centuries AD? And then I have one other comment, but when was the Roman Catholic Church?
When we talk about Roman Catholicism, we're talking about something that came into being about 1,000 years later, okay? We are all Catholic in the sense... We are all Catholic in the sense that we're the part of the universal church. What does that mean? It means that wherever the gospel is proclaimed and people believe it, they are saved in Christ. That's what it means to have a universal church. It doesn't mean one world government, one view of everything, and we start morphing everything into nebulous truth. It simply means that the gospel is worldwide. And so churches can come up wherever Christ is proclaimed and where God wants to plant a church, where the Lord wants to build his church, it'll be built there. And the word Catholic means universal. Now, because of the rise of the Roman Catholic Church and then some of the unorthodox things that eventually came out of Roman Catholicism, and by the way, not everything in Roman Catholic theology is unorthodox. There's still a lot of really good orthodox teaching. But if you just, you know, take a glass of very pure, good water and put just a little bit of poison in it, I still don't want to drink it. You know what I'm saying? There's some mischaracterizations and some additions to teaching and a real strong desire to hold on to tradition, church tradition, above the authority of Scripture. Anyway, I'm not here to talk about that, but we want to be fair to Roman Catholics and at the same time say exactly what's wrong. Not everything is wrong, okay? And so don't get all uptight if somebody says, well, we're part of the Catholic Church, if they mean the universal church, okay? I just want to make that really clear. And in fact, the general epistles in our New Testament are really called, they're called the Catholic epistles. That just means general epistles, epistles written to everybody, epistles written to the universal world. Okay, so, Dan, what was the second question? I'm sorry. I'm off.
On page 4, point 2. Where it says, you must not muzzle the ox.
Okay, hold. Yeah.
It could be argued that the labor is worthy of his wages. Not necessarily authenticates Luke, but it authenticates Jesus. Or it's a reference to Jesus. It was Jesus' own words, not Luke's. And so it wouldn't necessarily venerate Luke as a writer in this case, what I'm saying. It's
okay.
Jesus' words.
Except for the fact that... what he's doing there is quoting Luke. And so he's at least saying Luke is giving an accurate representation of what Jesus said. And secondly, the word scripture actually refers to something that is written, not something that is spoken. And so that's why there is an argument you can make. Well, he says and he's not counting that second one in with Scripture. I've heard that argument made before. It seems that he's connecting both of them. But that's why the argument is made that he seems to be equating. What we're suggesting here is even in the New Testament, we see hints of, not dogmatic hints, but hints of the authors recognizing this as Scripture. But I started talking about Catholicism, and I got off on that just to make it clear. But you talk about these powerhouses, okay? Rome was a huge powerhouse of Christianity, I mean, real Christianity. And through the years, historically, Rome is still a powerhouse of a version of Christianity, okay? But that's why Rome is such a huge powerhouse even today. It was back then. There are some other powerhouses. Alexandria, Egypt, huge church in Alexandria. Caesarea was a huge place where there was a church. Later on, Constantinople, huge church in there, okay? So you have these political powerhouses where there was a lot of church authority and structure, and they were able to network and connect and try to help control what people believed is the teaching, okay? When I get to the end of this first section, I'm going to talk a little bit about what Bart Ehrman says. For instance, one of the things he says is, you know, this version of Christianity was so popular, and so that's why it spread, and everybody liked this one, so they got rid of the others. I just can't see that, okay? You have a Christianity that's popular enough to get you executed in terrible ways. People were not grabbing onto Christ and giving their lives for him because it was the cool thing to do, okay? That's essentially what he's going to argue. And you can see for yourselves that some of the arguments just do not make sense. But you see, you have to understand, postmodernism, which is the climate we're in right now, is not just the teaching that we can't really know what the truth is. And essentially, postmodernism says we can't know truth here or here. We don't really know it in ourselves. Nobody can really know what it is. We just kind of follow our own thing. You can't really know for sure what absolute truth is. But postmodernism is a little different, actually. Postmodernism actually teaches nobody has the right to tell me what truth is. Postmodernism is about who's in charge. It's about authority. And so when Bart Ehrman comes along and repopularizes Bauer's view, he's able to do so because there's a lot of people who like to hear things like Rome was in power and they said this is what's true and that's wrong and we're going to make it this way and you have to listen to us. And people will say, oh, yeah, that's wrong. Nobody has the right to say that. And postmodernism believes that most of our history is just whatever people wanted to say history was, that we can't really know what history is. And so this fits in so well with the climate of the age. And so when he talks about those powerhouses, he's using that really as a postmodern thing to say that because of this networking of authority, they were able to get their way. Even that is questionable, whether or not that Rome really was this huge powerhouse that could say what Christianity was going to be and everybody listened to them. That just doesn't seem to match what was going on in the ancient world at that time as far as what we know. So we'll talk about things about that a little bit more as I get in. Not for very long, but I've got a section in your notes where I'm just going to sort of summarize Ehrman's view and answer some of those things. Okay, good, very good. Thank you, Chris.
How many men wrote the New Testament? How many different men?
I don't know. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Acts. Luke is the most prolific writer. Luke and Acts together are longer than any other section of writing. Guess who's the second? John. It's John. John's the second. Yeah, John. So John writes John, the Gospel of John, Revelation, and 1st and 2nd and 3rd John. Okay? And then you've got, of course, Luke and Acts together. Okay, so Paul is the next one. Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, Philemon. Maybe Paul, we're not sure. Okay? 1st and 2nd Peter, Jude. So how many is that? What, nine altogether? Okay. Now think about this too. Acts, first of all, highlights Peter, James. James is the main pastor in Jerusalem. Jude, the Lord's brother, is mentioned. Those are all the epistles toward the end of the New Testament, aren't they? Peter, James, Jude. Paul is the second part of Acts, but Paul's epistles come first after Acts. And so really Acts sort of highlights who the epistle writer is going to be later on, but it sort of switches them around. Hebrews is interesting. We'll see this when we talk about the shape of our canon. I mean, have we always had these 27 books in this order? Hebrews, there's one order, one book that binds all the New Testament books together, and Hebrews is after Romans. There's one of the main ones we have which bind all the books together where Hebrews is where it is in our Bible, but the pages are numbered. And after a certain book, I'll tell you what this is, I can't remember it off the top of my head, after a certain book, the numbers skip. And then they come back to that number when we get to Hebrews, which means that somebody took it out, unsewed it, took it out and moved it. And to make it that order, but originally I think it was after Galatians in this copy, okay? Oftentimes we find it after 2 Thessalonians, but what's interesting to me is you always find it either attached to Paul or inside of Paul. Very interesting. We'll talk a little more about that. This kind of stuff is fascinating to me. I hope it is to you, because it answers the question, why do we have what we have? You know, when we start seeing these principles which guided their decisions about how to put things together, that eventually came out to be these 27 books. Okay, we've just sort of scratched the surface tonight on that, okay? Anything else? Gary, one more question here.
Wasn't Corinthians 1st and 2nd one book at one time?
No, no. Actually, 1 Corinthians is 2 Corinthians, and 2 Corinthians is 4 Corinthians. Because in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, I wrote to you before in a letter, so we know there was a letter before 1 Corinthians. And then in 2 Corinthians, he talks about this letter of tears that he wrote to them, which made them sorrow unto repentance. And so there was a letter in between 1st and 2nd Corinthians. But we only have the two. And so we know Paul wrote at least four letters to the Corinthians. And we have 1st Corinthians, which would have been the second one, and 2nd Corinthians, which would have been the fourth one. See? Isn't that interesting? Maybe there were more. Who knows? Who knows? We just don't have them all. Okay? All right. Thank you very much for your good attention, and I appreciate it. And we will pick up here next week some very interesting material on letter writing. Thank you so much. I appreciate it.